among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. As the Apostle Paul made his way up Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. There we go. Is that right? Mars Hill or the Areopagus? Something like that. Anyway, it was like that, huh? Yeah, the Areopagus, which was just really, it was a hill, a high place in Greece there. And as he walked, headed up that hill, he passed a number of statues, or we may say idols, that were there to the various gods as he made his way to where the people usually and typically gathered. There was no statue, though, to the God of creation. And however, there was a statue that was nameless with this inscription. It said, to the unknown God. I've mentioned this in the past, but I believe what they were doing is they were endeavoring to cover all their bases. They felt that they had about all the gods they could think of covered, as far as the sun, the moon, the stars, the swing of the weather, agricultural, you know, all those kind of gods, to these different things, to wine, and you just name it, they had an idol for it. But just in case, they missed this one God, and he might get upset with them and unravel everything about them. So they were simply endeavoring to cover all their bases, although they actually were covering none. Amen? So Mars Hill was a place where folks gathered to hear or to tell some new thing, as the scripture says, a place where philosophers would gather to pontificate about what they felt about one thing or another, about life and about politics and maybe spiritual matters and so on. But they would get there and they would take turns sharing and so on, what they felt or what they thought. Well, up until Paul's appearance, none of the many who gathered in this particular place in the past or forward had any real answers for life. They just merely gave their ideas and their thoughts about life. That's all they had available to them. Now, the philosophies of men never have answers to life. They just create more questions than they actually answer in that process. So on the other hand, God, who created us, knows us. Amen. Also knows what we are and what we could be and what we should be. And that's why I guess a lot of people don't like to read the Bible a whole lot, is because in the scriptures, God shows us how he sees us and how he wants to see us and how it is that we can be. And so the Apostle Paul deals with this reality in Ephesians chapter 2, as we just read, verses 1 through 10. So the first thing we want to look at in verses 1 through 3 is the idea, rather, that what we were, what we once were. I don't know about you, but I don't like to think back on sinful, backslidden days of my life. But yet at the same time, they were lessons that should have been learned to make sure that those days don't ever reappear in my life. But the Bible says, first, we were dead in trespasses and sin. And obviously, we're not talking about the idea of being dead in a physical sense. I preached a message back many years ago talking about zombies. All right? I guess they had a lot of movies out about it. I don't waste my time watching those television shows. I don't waste my time going to movies on those kind of things. I wouldn't waste my time for any of that garbage to begin with. But, you know, in a sense, you almost have to liken this idea to what was a zombie. It was someone who was supposedly was dead and has this life that just lusts for the destruction of someone else's life. But they just kind of go through life and looking crazy, doing crazy stuff, and scaring people half to death and making people run one thing or another. But when you really look at what he says here in verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses." He's really talking about spiritual zombies. Yeah, you're alive physically, and you're alive physically to the world. Your senses can experience the world. But what he's talking about here is being metaphorically dead to God in spiritual things. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, I believe he hits the bullseye. In answering the question in chapter 4 and verse 18, where he says that having the understanding dark and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. When we were unsaved, alienated from God, we were blind in our hearts. And you know what? The devil wanted to keep us blinded, didn't he? Before you got saved, believe it or not, the devil was fighting tooth and nail to keep you blinded to the gospel truth. He didn't want you to see what you needed to see so that you could be reconciled back to God. Now, he disguised it in excuses and any number of things and tricks of the trade that he might use. But here the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians a little bit later on, he really kind of really nailed it down when he talked about how we were in our past, in our past before our salvation. So there was a time also in our lives in which we exclusively walked by, lived by worldly standards and worldly ideas. How many spiritual truths really played a part in the decisions and the choices you made before you were saved? How many of you really thought, I've got to make a decision about this, I've got to make a decision about this, I have to make a choice here and I have to make a choice there? How many of you really got down in an unsaved state and asked God to give you guidance and give you direction? Now you may have asked a lot of people. You may have asked friends or neighbors or colleagues or other family members. You may have asked them for counsel and for direction. But how many of you really thought to even ask God? Well, the truth of the matter is we walked according to the desires and the dictates of our own flesh. So there was that time. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "When in time past ye walk," or your manner of life, "according to the course of this world." Basically, the world was the single biggest influence in your life, the single biggest influence in your choices, the single biggest influences in the decisions that you made. And there's a lot of people, they make choices based on lyrics they hear in a song, or maybe something they hear in a poem, or something that someone said along the way. But the truth of the matter is, he says there that wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, you were there being influenced by Satan or the world, which is really under his heavily influences, if you will, as well as your sin nature and your own flesh. So we followed the lusts of our flesh, that is to say, the desires of our flesh, and it really didn't make any difference one way or the other what God had to say or what spiritual truth we might have learned or heard along the way there. We were just simply going to do what we wanted to do according to our flesh. We were more motivated by feelings rather than facts. Now, there's a danger in being completely motivated by one's feelings, isn't it? Rather than to be motivated by the fact. Listen, when you're motivated by feelings, what you felt was right today may be something that's wrong tomorrow. And what was wrong today may be right, or what was wrong may be, you can understand what I'm saying there. I'm getting confused, but along the way there. But you get the idea, and the whole idea is simply this, is that we tended to operate by our feelings. We had certain feelings, and so, and we hear it, and it was that Nike says, if it feels good, do it. Is that one of their slogans? If it feels good, do it. Well, I don't know. Jumping off a cliff without a parachute, it may feel good while you're free falling, but it's that sudden stop at the end that doesn't feel so good, how that goes. Drugs feel good to some people. Alcohol makes some people feel good for a little while. But the truth of the matter is, the facts, we know that alcohol and smoking and all that stuff, that will destroy the human body. It's a destruction to the flesh. Our mind's affected, and our physiology is affected by all these things here. But there's a time when they feel good. Well, listen, you can either look at how it feels and then say, you know what, but these are the facts. And there's a lot of facts out there in every walk of life that would help us to make right decisions along the way. So the idea is, if it feels good, if it is somehow gratifying, then we need to simply go for it, because if it feels good, it can't be all that bad. The problem is, feelings and gratification are typically short-lived. Amen? You not only have to have another fix, so to speak, whether it's alcohol or drugs, or whether it could be just any number of things that gives you a good feeling sense, if you will, and you find out, well, it needs to be a little bit bigger than what it was before. And you keep chasing that elusive rainbow down the part of the gold at the end of the rainbow, hoping that maybe it'll be a little bit bigger or something along the line, if you get the idea. But this conflict of lust and desire, the absence of long-term gratification, begins to mold and to shape our nature into that, as verse 3 says, children of wrath. Have you ever been somewhat thought that this was going to give you a certain sense of gratification or satisfaction along the way, only to find out it didn't really give you the gratification or the satisfaction that you were looking for? And you seemed a little bit disappointed. Well, just how much disappointment can you take before eventually it really begins to irritate you or begins to bother you a whole lot? And so the idea is that in verse 3 he says there, according to the among whom also we all had our conversation. Now that word conversation is our conduct. It isn't just only about our verbal communication out there. It's about the demeanor. It's about how our mind and our heart operates, leading us to walk and live a certain kind of lifestyle in this world. So he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. In other words, before you look out there on that world of the unsaved out here, remember, you were once there. You were once part of them, and while you were there, you didn't think they were all that bad necessarily. So now all of a sudden you become a member of the body of Christ. He wants us to have compassion on them because we need to remember, hey, listen, we were there, and because someone had compassion on us, certainly God had compassion and Christ had compassion, and therefore we need to have compassion. We need to pray for them, and we need to share the gospel with them and pray for their salvation. And so he says, there among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh. In other words, we were participating with them in the very things that we no longer want to or know that we should not be a part of. And it says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so we were heavily influenced in our minds by Satan, according to verse 2. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air in the world in which we live. He is and was actively blinding you and I to the truth of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And just turn over there very quickly. In 2 Corinthians, we're going the wrong direction here, Jim. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So there's a number of ways in which he hides the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, he wants to make sure that they're not anywhere where the word of God is being preached or where the word of God is being shared. But also another way that he blinds their eyes is to someone who professes to be a Christian but doesn't live any different than the world. So rather than having the unsaved see the wonderful, marvelous difference that God makes in the life of a saved person, they don't see it at all. They've been blinded because of our walk and our relationship with the world. So he's a lion, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. It is his power that holds us captive. It's his power that has blinded us. And so the choice is clear. Flesh and blood are temporal, but our souls are eternal. Are you willing to jeopardize your soul just for a satisfaction of the flesh? The Bible is very clear that the flesh, when we die, goes to the ground. And there the flesh will decay. But our soul and our spirit live on. And based on how we live our lives here in our relationship to God, either receiving Christ or rejecting Christ, is certainly going to determine where that soul and that spirit goes. And so we choose either Satan or Christ. We choose either hell or we choose heaven. We choose either eternal pain or eternal joys with Christ. But second tonight, what we are, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says there, but God, who is rich in mercy. Wouldn't you just come along and say, you know, I'm really rich and I just want to give you all the money you could possibly have? Well, God said, I'm rich in mercy, and I've got so much mercy, you couldn't expend it if you lived a bazillion lifetimes. In fact, you can't expend God's mercy or run out of God's mercy in eternity. So he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, having made the right choice in choosing Christ, we are alive unto Christ, where we were once dead to him. We were dead to anything he cared about. Whatever Christ felt was passionate about, or what Christ felt was really important, we were dead to that. And how many of you really cared about what Christ thought about, or what Christ's passion was, or what Christ's first love was, or what his mission was all about before you were saved? Did you really care? Did you even really give it a second thought? Probably not. So we were alive unto Christ when we were once dead spiritually, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. We are saved by grace, is very clear in verse 5, again in verse 8 and 9. By his mercy in verse 4, he loved us. He wasn't obligated to love us. He turned his, we as a human race turned our back on God. And yet the Bible says that still God loved us. So God demonstrated his love in actions. We know that in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ said, greater love hath this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And that's love. Amen. I've shared with you many times, we've heard, not only from maybe World War I, World War II, maybe even the Korean conflict, and maybe even in, oftentimes maybe in Vietnam, but certainly in the most recent wars of these many years, that they were those who actually gave their lives for their comrades in arms. They put their lives on the line to save someone who was wounded and may not ever make it back to the medical center, and yet they gave their lives. Now that's comradeship. But Jesus Christ even went further than that. He gave his life for sinners. Not for those who were his friends, but those were his for those who were sinners. And so we read in Romans chapter 5, back just a couple of epistles back there, but in Romans chapter 5, we read there beginning in chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God demonstrated his love in actions. And secondly, tonight he has made us alive, able to see the true nature of the world in which we once lived, and the world that is yet to come. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, Christ is there in those heavenly places. And he is there interceding on our behalf. And so as we go through Scripture, we can see and experience some of the things that's going on and taking place in heaven on our behalf. But there's going to come that day when we will actually be there with him. Amen. All of eternity. But then lastly, as we get ready to close here, what we shall be in Ephesians chapter 2, 7 through 10. He says there that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So tonight we should be able to see the exceeding riches of his grace. Secondly, able to see his kindness in verse 7. He says there, literally in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. In his kindness. What is kindness? What is an act of kindness? That's when you do something for someone, you didn't have to do it. And you do it without the idea that there may be any reciprocation. You just simply do it because of the generous kindness of your nature and your character. You do it because the opportunity is there. Or you may do it simply because the need is there. There may be two motives. If the opportunity is there to do good, we do good. But it also may be that there's a need that we step out and rather than simply say, well, maybe somebody else will meet that need, and I'm just too busy, or I'm too involved, or I don't think I can do it right now. The truth of the matter is, if we see someone has a need there, then we step up to the need. And we do it. And trust God. So we're able to see his kindness, which is his unmerited gift at work toward us. We don't deserve it. What have we done that deserves God's mercy and God's kindness at this level? What have we done? We are the one who are the debtors, not Christ. So we shall be saved. Now, we have been saved in the mind of God by the promises of God, but the truth of the matter is we haven't been fully redeemed yet, have we? We've got the promise, and we've got the ticket, so to speak, and we're on our way to heaven when the rapture occurs. But the day of redemption is when Christ comes and takes what is his, having paid the price for it. And that is our redemption. He said, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Is this a blind faith I hope that this is the right thing, or is it pragmatism in operation? When you look at Ephesians 2:8 and especially 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is pragmatic because there are facts. Now the question is, if it is of pragmatism, then what are the facts? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what are the facts? Well, here's the facts. Number one, God promised and gave his only begotten son, just as he promised. He would send a Messiah. He would send a Savior into the world. But secondly, the second fact is that Christ gave his life in fulfillment of the promise and the need that we had as sinners. Also, even historical records, the event records the event, even if it doesn't accept the reason or the necessity of it all. History records the fact that there was a man born in Bethlehem who eventually went to the cross of Calvary. Now, they may add to it the biblical knowledge, but it doesn't necessarily mean because they've added it, they accept it. We accept it and we embrace it because we know it is of God. But fourthly, tonight we have an inerrantly preserved word that tells us all that we need to know, that's the factual information. So I have a faith that's not a blind faith, as I said this morning. I have a faith that is based on a knowledge of the facts that I readily have accepted, because God cannot lie and God will not lie. What good is a God if he lies? What good is a lying God? Now, you look at some of the other gods that other people have worshipped over the many, many, many centuries down the road there, and their gods would lie to them. Their gods were deceptive. Their gods were greedy gods. Their gods were licentious gods in every sense of the word. We don't have that kind of God. We have a God of holiness and a God of purity. We have a God of honesty, a God of integrity and character. And so, fifthly, so I have a faith based on a knowledge of the facts that I readily have accepted. So when I come to Ephesians 2:8-9, that word faith there is not a blind faith. It's a pragmatic faith that's based on the facts that I've embraced. And we are his workmanship. That means God had a purpose for our being saved. That means he is. It's kind of like going to an art store and you buy a canvas and you bring the canvas home and you set it up on the easel and you begin to look at that blank thing, what do they call it? I can't think of what it is. Canvas. You begin to look at that blank canvas there, and you begin to see some things there that, you know, someone else is looking at and says, what are you looking at? Well, he says, I'm beginning to see some things before I'm on there. And you kind of like, oh, what's this person talking about here? But, you know, in that mind of that individual, they're lining up what they're going to paint on that canvas, and then they begin to go about setting up the colors and the color kind of like Bob Ross I used to love that show. He made it look so simple. Until you actually try to do it. And then you say, how do you make that look so simple when it comes down to it? But, you know, the day that you and I got saved, we became a blank canvas that God wants to create a wonderful picture out of your life and to use it for his honor and for his glory. So we are his workmanship. It's like a sculptor looking at a big block of marble and he sees something in there, and as someone asked the sculptor one time, he says, well, how do you know what to do? And he says, I have in my mind what I want that to be, and I just chip away everything that doesn't look like what's in my mind. Oh, well, that sounds pretty easy until you try to do that. But you do have to know how to chip just here and chip just right there, and have to know which kind of chisels you ought to use and so on of that nature there. But you know, God knows all that. And we are his workmanship. If we will surrender and submit, or as we should be the lump of clay on the potter's wheel, just a blob sitting on that wheel, and then the potter begins to go to work, and the wheel begins to spin, it begins to shape, and it begins to mold the potter. We are God's workmanship, and either we are telling God what we want him to make us, or we're surrendering and submitting so that God can make us what he wants us to be. And so we have his workmanship. He has sought us and purchased us back unto himself. And now the Holy Spirit is at work in us, conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." In other words, because we have received Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we now become that blank canvas. We become that unshaped marble block, or we become that lump of clay on the potter's wheel. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so in conclusion tonight, now that we are in Christ, what we were is not nearly as important as what we are to be. Amen. We must not forget from whence we have come, so as not to go back, praising God for what he is now able to do that he could not do in us before the day we got saved. Think about that. There are things that God wanted to do in our lives, but he could not do them because we were not saved. And because we were not saved, there was not the opportunity, nor the ability, nor the capacity for God to accomplish what it is that he wanted to. So the day that we got saved and we became that blank canvas, then all of a sudden we became available to God to use as God is seeing fit. And we close with Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29, "For whom he," that is God, "did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." He's talking about believers here, because only believers can be conformed. "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Folks, I don't know if you realize all the wonder and the splendor that you have in Christ Jesus tonight. But God, through the Scripture, wants us to know what we once were. He wants us to know what we now are, but he also wants us to be able to envision and see what we will be if we will just surrender and submit to Christ, submit to the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, so that he may work his will and shape and mold our lives accordingly. Father, we just thank you for this time that we can be together. And Father, in a few moments we'll be going into the communion service tonight. And Father, you know where we are in our hearts today and where we are on this potter's table, or maybe what we are in a sculptor's studio or the artist's studio. There is a blank canvas waiting for the strokes of the master. And Father, we are somewhere in that process. Lord, it would be a shame to have been saved for any number of years and to still be that blank canvas, or to be that unshapen marble, or that blob still on the potter's wheel. But that, Lord, as we see tonight all that we have available, all the potential, all the possibility to a surrendered vessel, a surrendered life, and to allow you to shape us and to mold us, to shape and to mold our thoughts, to shape and to mold our actions and our reactions, so that they become more each and every day like the Master, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, you know the nature and the need of every heart who is gathered here tonight, and you know where they are along this way. Lord, whether they're still looking back, as did Israel, longing and looking back to the world for the things of the world, or whether they're just kind of bumping along in this Christian life, not doing very much of anything, or, Lord, whether they are in that process of being shaped and being molded. And so, Father, as you understand the nature and the need tonight, we pray that you bring honor and glory to yourself. And heads are bowed and eyes are closed tonight, not a soul look around. I'm wondering, as a child of God, where are you in that process? Are you still that blank canvas? Are you that blob of clay on the wheel? Either waiting for the master to form something beautiful, or are you fighting him, trying to tell him what you want to be? Where are you tonight? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Would you say, "Pastor, would you pray for me tonight? I want my life to be a vessel that God can use, and I want him to be able to feel free, and I want to be surrendered so that he can shape and he can mold me accordingly. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing tonight?" Hands are here and hands are there. "Preacher, would you pray for me tonight?" You know, this is not something that we make a decision one night. This is really a decision that we need to get, you know, wake up with every day. Say, "Lord, I have no idea what this day holds for me. But Lord, as you begin to put the portrait of my life on that canvas, I'm yielding and I'm surrendering. And I want to be that way throughout this day as I walk throughout this day. I want to be yielded to the preacher. Would you pray for me today? Young people, how about you? Are you willing to let God paint upon the tapestry of your life His will? He wants you to do that. You know, there could be no greater expression of love than to say, Lord, here am I, use me. Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together tonight, gather around your word. And Father, we just pray that during the communion service time tonight that you'll guide and direct in a way that if there's something in our hearts that would prevent us or prohibit us from being able to participate in the communion service tonight, then, Lord, may we take this time to really bring it before your throne of grace in all sincerity and in all honesty and partake accordingly. But Father, tonight, we thank you for the hands that were raised and pray that you continue to work to shape and to mold us. Lord, I need to be shaped. I need to be molded continually with each and every day. And we pray that, Father, you'll guide and direct in all of our hearts and all of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let me ask Brother Steve if you could come and Brother